We're going to be in Deuteronomy chapter 12. Let's pray. Lord, we're either walking out of something or into something. We're in the middle of something, but Lord, you're there. Lord, if we know you, Jesus, you're there to hold our hand. You're there for us to lean on. You're there for us. You encourage and exhort us, Lord. Lord, we love you. We do. You've given us so many blessings. And tonight, let whatever we do from now on in our lives just be worship to you. Because, Lord, we can leave here knowing that we're going to heaven. We do know that now. And, Lord, that is all the reason in the world to worship you. You laid your life down that we might be eternally with you forever. And, Lord, you deserve the worship. So tonight, open our hearts and teach us and be with us. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. Give us understanding according to your word. We love you, Lord. I know you love us too. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, let's see. Last week, we had more warnings. We had more exhortations, or they did anyways, the Israelites, in chapter 11, to obedience. And they ended with the thought, if you remember, I like this, the closer dependence we have had on God, the more joy there should be in our obedience to Him. Think about that. The closer dependence we have had on God, the more joy there should be in our obedience to Him. And I remember saying that in absolute obedience to Him, there's strength and success. I find that when I am the most obedient to the Lord and I've not stepped out of line, I feel so strong. I feel like I'm not gonna step out of line. And so obedience, that's the key word. Last week, the key word was obedience. But you know what? What chapter in this book isn't that the key word? Really? And remember that the Bible magnifies the land of Canaan above all others. As we're seeing, we know God's eyes are still on that land constantly because it's the center of so much unfulfilled prophecy. Even now, what does Jesus say about these times right now? Keep your eyes on Jerusalem. Keep your eyes on Israel. Watch what's going on over there. You know what? The Lord keeping his eyes on Israel, reports are coming in that even Israel's enemies right now, Hamas and whoever it might be, they're reporting that some of our missiles have turned around and gone in the other direction. It must be their God. There was an Israeli guy that mans the radar, and he said, for the Iron Dome, the technology where the missiles go up to defend them. And this man said, two rockets were coming through. One was going to hit a subway in Tel Aviv, and one was going to hit a hospital, something like that, somewhere else, heavily populated area, and there was nothing he could do. The missiles misfired. The second round of missiles missed, and he said as he was looking at his radar, this heavy gust of wind came out of nowhere from Galilee, I guess, and off the Galilee and sent these missiles out to the Mediterranean where they just harmlessly blew up. The guy's like, it's God. He's always been like that. There's stories like that galore. We were talking about when the Syrians tried to overrun Israel and the Syrian tank commanders, battalions of tanks are marching on Israel, and the commanders would see this giant hand out in the desert. We couldn't go any farther. Anyway, the point being, again, God's constantly always looking at this land because it's the center of so much prophecy. And of course, we know Jerusalem. He's claimed that as his own. A lot of unfulfilled prophecy in that area. If you look at verse 1 here, it says, these are the statutes and the judgments which you shall observe to do in the land, which the Lord God of thy fathers giveth thee to possess it. All the days that you live upon the earth, you shall utterly destroy all the places wherein the nations which you shall possess serve their gods, upon the high mountains and upon the hills and under every green tree. When I read this, I think of my life. I need to wipe out every single idol wherever it is, whether it's in a high place or a low place, or it's hidden or it's under something, or it's in the back closet, or it's in here, deep in here in the back closet in the upstairs room in the attic of my heart back there in a box. You know what I'm saying? It needs to go on all the hills and under every green tree. And the point being that before anybody can worship, there has to be some places where you will no longer worship. I find that in the human heart, they have to be destroyed, or you're going to find them. You're going to go back to them somehow. They call you back or whatever. It's better to make no provision for the flesh. Oh, I'm strong enough. I'm not going there. Really? Why don't you just get rid of it, and then you'll never go there? Well, that kind of thing. So before anybody can worship God, there has to be some places where you will no longer worship. There must be a destruction of the places where the ungodly worship. And the practice in the ancient world, it was short on buildings to begin with. They didn't just throw buildings up in a day. So what they would do is they'd take an old building and convert it many times. They'd take a nice building like a temple that was previously used to worship one god and just convert it into the worship of another god. Just make it a place to worship your own god. But the Lord wanted none of that. I don't even want you to use their places where they used to worship their god. I don't even want those. And I found that a lot of people will do that. If this used to be a building where Freemasonry was going on or Satan worship or whatever, I don't think I would have been here. I don't think I would have wanted to come in here. But here he's saying this, and the Lord wants none of that. So he commanded that the places of pagan worship be completely destroyed. And I thought of Saul today. How many times do you think of Saul when the Lord says, wipe it out completely. Get every last little shred of whatever it is gone. Remember Saul? King Saul. He kept a couple of people. He kept some of the sheep. He didn't wipe out everything. And Samuel really got on his case for that, didn't he? He was disobedient. You're not to worship the Lord God with these such things. So wipe them all out. Verse 3, and you shall overthrow their altars and break their pillars and burn their groves with fire. And you shall hew down the graven images of their gods and destroy the names of them out of that place. I find this interesting. I think that the Lord is saying here, you know what? I don't even want you to mention their gods in these places. You know, destroy every shred of evidence that's ever been, and I don't even want you to mention these gods. And you know, which made me start to think, like, Joe and I love superheroes. And I know Justin does too. And sometimes these new superheroes are named like false gods of other whatevers. And Lord, how do you feel about that sometimes? There's a lot of things named for false gods of other cultures, false gods from the past. It's easy to see all throughout culture. You come across a weird name, check it out. Chances are it could be a strange god. A simple one is, you know, the little woman logo on the Starbucks cup? That's a false god. I forget who it was, the goddess of the sea. I don't know what she was. But anyways, it's all over the place. And here, God wants no mention of these. But when they enter the promised land, the people of God must destroy all the idols and all the shrines in all the places where false worship had been practiced. Now, the wooden images, in Hebrew, they're called asherim. The wooden images were symbols of a female deity, and the pillars were symbolic of Baal, the male deity. Verse 4, you shall not do so unto the Lord your God, but unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put his name there, even unto his habitation shall you seek, and thither thou shalt come. So this is where the worship of many is corrupted. If you think about this, it isn't that they worship too little, it's that they worship too much. Maybe you are worshiping God, but you're worshiping other stuff too. And I believe God is saying, you know what? Remove all the other junk from your heart. I want to be the only one in there. I think that people worship too much. They worship the Lord and the things of the world. You think about it. I think some people have many other things they worship. They worship position. They worship power. They worship material goods. They're things that they have. Maybe they're worshiping another person. Maybe it's a place, things, whatever. We can find these little areas in our lives a lot of times. We're worshiping this. I got to let this go. I'm worshiping that. I'm worshiping my status. I'm trusting in my bank account. In a way, that's like worshiping that is providing for you and so on. My job. They worship the Lord and the things of the world, and God doesn't want that kind of worship. It's an abomination to him. Many could really begin to worship God in spirit and in truth, as Jesus says in John 4:24, if they'd only destroy in their hearts their pagan places of worship. Because they give their hearts to so many other things, there's little to give to the Lord. God said, on the high mountains, you know, whether they're up high or on the hills, and under every green tree, whether they're down, whether they're hidden, whatever it is. And since much of the pagan worship of the Canaanites was sexualized worship of fertility and nature, their shrines were often in these outdoor groves, these beautiful places, sometimes in hidden places, but they'd be outdoor settings and they'd be beautiful, which would create this propensity to worship nature, too. Man's always had that, worshiping nature. God didn't want Israel to adopt this approach of worshiping the creature or the creation, but the Creator, rather than the Creator. As Romans 1:25 says, that's changing the truth of God into a lie and worshiping and serving the creature more than the Creator. So next comes the command to worship at God's appointed place. Verse 6 says, and thither you shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices and your tithes and heave offerings of your hand and your vows and your freewill offerings and the firstlings of your herds and your flocks. And I like that too, the firstlings, not the stragglers, not the one with the broken leg in the back of the pack, you know, the firstlings, the first ones, the best ones. We have this idea sometimes we want to give God what's left over. Clean out your garage and you give what you don't want to the church or the whatever it might be. You know, I mean, I'm not saying you guys, but you know what I mean. But it can be like that. The free will offerings and the firstlings of your herds and your flocks. So worship wasn't left to the opinion or the wish of each individual either. You know, worship never is. If you run into somebody who's got their own idea of what worship is, their own idea of what God is, I worship my own way, man, and God's cool with it. Are you sure about that? Guy I hung out with in college. I worship God my own way. And I said, I don't think that's the way he wants. I didn't even know the Lord quite then, but anyways, it's not up to our opinion. It's not up to the wish of each individual Israelite either. They had to worship God at his prescribed place with the other worshipers of God. And worship isn't a whatever action or a freelance activity, and it's not for lone rangers either. Not at all. He says, and there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice in all that you put your hand unto, ye and your households, wherein the Lord thy God has blessed thee. You know what? Who here hasn't been blessed by God? How often, how quickly can we start dwelling on how good it isn't going? And we forget how good it has been, how good he is, how much we're blessed. Just the fact that you're going to heaven, it means everything. Leave here tonight with a whole new step. I'm going to heaven, man. Why am I down? How can I not worship like I'm supposed to? Think about that. Just thinking about that today, that we dwell so much on the negative. And me, I want to encourage everybody. And I want to encourage you guys to encourage other people. It's not a whatever thing. It's here, right here. Wherein the Lord thy God has blessed thee. You shall not do after all the things that we do here this day, every man whatsoever is right in his own eyes. So it might not be easy to find the place where God wants you to worship. A lot of people, I need to find a good church, Jim, and I'm living down in such and such. Well, I don't know any down there, but I'll try to help you out. This area, somebody says, do you know any good churches? And I say, yeah, one. So I know what you're going to get here. I know you're going to get what you're supposed to. It may not be the one God's called you to. I could say you could go to a Calvary Chapel and be pretty right on about that, but you need to find a place where God wants you to worship. And you can, and there is one. And there's a place where he wants you to worship. And he hasn't called anyone to follow him in isolation. Not at all. Or to follow him all on your own. Actually, in Hebrews 10:25, we're told, forsake not the assembling together of ourselves, as the manner of some is, exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Paul, I believe, wrote Hebrews, and he's trying to encourage us to get together with other saints. Why? Because when you get together, there's a dynamic that happens in the operation of the Holy Spirit and the gifts, and you come together and you encourage each other. Your gifts are exercised among each other. You get to encourage each other and smile at the pastor and encourage him. And we get to pray for each other. We get to lift each other up. We get to know each other's needs. It's a great thing, you know. And he says, even the more as the day is approaching, what day? The day of his coming. Even more we should be together now. Why? Because, and you're seeing it today too, aren't you? You're seeing people discouraged. The enemy knows. The enemy's doing this in the reverse. Even more as he sees the day approaching, he's trying to discourage you from coming to church or to get together with Christians. We come to church to bless other people, not to be blessed. The gifts are operable. We want to encourage. We want to strengthen. We want to pray. So, verse 9, for you are not as yet come to the rest and to the inheritance which the Lord your God giveth you. I was thinking about this today. They haven't come yet to the promised land. We have come to the promised land in that we are born again, but we're not with the Lord yet. We haven't come to our full rest yet either, although we do rest in the Lord once you've come to know him and everything. But we will. The Lord your God will giveth us that. But the place of worship must be a place of atonement. It must be a place of confession. It must be a place, and that means for them, confession is made when they would lay their hands on the substitutionary sacrifice. They would lay their hands on the animal that was to be sacrificed, a sacrificial victim. They would lay it on the head of that victim. It's also to be a place of cleansing. Also, it's where they took their tithes. Tithing wasn't something that God said, do whatever you want with either. That's where they took their tithes. The place of worship was to be a place of giving. You know why? Because our God is giving. You know, we want to be like God. Every pastor I know, at least me anyway, I don't like teaching about giving because I always think people think it's about money. And I grew up in this family where I remember my dad and my grandpa saying, you know, it's all they want is money at those churches. And I'm like, no, you give to God and he'll take care of everything. I'm not worried about that kind of stuff. But it needs to be a place, too, where they took their tithes, a place of giving. And, of course, there were other places where the Israelites could give if they wanted to, other places that they could be generous. But they began giving, or the giving began, I should say, at the place of worship that God had appointed. Now, this passage is only speaking of where to bring the tithe. This is not suggesting that there's another tithe on top of this. A lot of people will read this and they say they think this is another tithe that was to be given. I don't think so. I only think this is speaking of where to bring the tithe, not commanding an additional one to be brought. And they ate before the Lord their God too. So the place of worship is to be a place of joyful fellowship with God and others. And you know what? I love when we have the Agape Sundays, first Sunday of the month. We come here early and we're praying, you know, and then we worship, and then we have the word, and then we have fellowship, and then we eat. And we got everything going on here. The place is full of people, and we're all eating and everything. It's a place of joyful fellowship, isn't it? I like this. We have a family here, and we sure can eat here, can't we? But if you notice, verse 8, it says, not like we're doing here today, every man doing whatever is right in his own eyes. Now, they had the priesthood. You know, they had the tabernacle. But before Israel crossed over the Jordan, during the wilderness wanderings, each individual Israelite kind of worship was a sort of up to them. And to a certain extent, pretty much conducted their own worship to a certain extent as they pleased. But God wasn't pleased with this. And worship is not a matter left up to the individual. It really isn't. It's not up to them to do whatever they felt was good. Real worship is concerned with what pleases God. And God tells us how to worship in here. There's an awful lot in here where God tells us how he desires to be worshiped. And you can't just go do your own thing. You can't just make a place, make your own shrine, and all that other stuff like that. God's very precise on what he wants. It's not just whatever feels good. Real worship is concerned with what pleases God. And much of what's called worship today really isn't worship. You go to places, they might be praising God, and it might be a lot of entertainment. They got 16 screens and 25 people and 85 instruments, and it's all going on. Maybe they got fireworks and everything. But is it real? I mean, is it really in the heart? Is it really worship? Hard to say, isn't it? Some churches put more effort into the worship than anything else. And once the worship is over, everything kind of goes downhill. But it's become entertainment. It's actually self-focused. I remember Pastor Chuck had a guy up on stage doing worship, and he started jumping up and down with his guitar, and Chuck walked over and took him right off the stage. You're done. It's not about you. You're drawing attention to you. We're to draw attention to Jesus. I don't know if that guy ever came back. Probably. I mean, Chuck had a lot of grace. So it's often self-focused or man-focused or personal experience-focused. What's in it for me? I came to your church and I didn't like the worship. I wasn't into it. Me. I hear that a lot. We used to have, 6-7 people doing worship once. And that whole worship team blew up because I think bits and pieces of it was all about them as individuals. And I don't think that Jesus was being worshipped by them so much as maybe they were worshipping themselves or what they could do. But anyway, it's often self-focused, man-focused, personal experience-focused, instead of being God-focused. That's the point. Much of today's worship is measured by how the people feel, instead of being measured by how God is honored and how God is worshipped. That's the key. It's a performance. C.H. Spurgeon said, "Singing should be congregational, but it should never be performed for the credit of the congregation." See, we're not providing worship for you. You are the worship. We're all worshiping together. Jack and Jen were up here today to help, to get us going, to spark us, I guess. They're worshiping God. And the worship shouldn't be us judging, you know, it could be more upbeat. You need a drummer. You need tambourines. No. I believe that the worship we're offering here, if there's a problem, the problem's in the individuals. And if you don't like the worship, there's always another place. I mean, God's okay if you move somewhere else as long as you're getting the word and as you should. You're being fed like you should. You're really worshiping and everything. But I like what Spurgeon says. It should never be performed for the credit of the congregation. Think about that. He says places are quite renowned for their musical performances. This is a poor achievement. Our singing should be such that God hears it with pleasure, singing in which there's not so much art as heart. When did he write this? 200 years ago, maybe? Not so much musical sound as of spiritual emotion. You know what? Years ago, one of the classes I took, it was either the Bible College or the Shepherd School or something, one of the pastors taught a class on worship. There was only like 6 guys in our class. He was teaching on worship. We went from the beginning of the Bible to the end on worship. Every scripture he could pull out on worship. And here he is one day, and he's teaching on worship, and he hangs his head down, and I thought, uh-oh, what's the matter? And he goes, "You guys, does anybody feel like I do? I don't live up to this. I don't feel adequate. What I'm teaching you guys right now, I'm not capable of worshiping like this." And he says, "You're probably not either." You know what? Anyway, to make a long story short, we ended up on our faces in the sanctuary at Finger Lakes, face down praying for repentance because of our lame worship. Because honestly, and I don't want anybody to feel guilty, we do not worship God 1/1,000,000th of what he really deserves. I mean, we broke. It was so cool what he did. He's like, "Man, I don't live up to this. Who am I to teach this?" I do that every time I teach anything. Who am I? But anyways, it's not so much art as heart. In verses 10 through 14, I believe this is the joy of real worship in God's appointed place. I believe these next 4 verses is the joy of real worship in God's appointed place. And it says, "But when you go over Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God giveth you to inherit, and when he giveth you rest from all your enemies round about." I just underlined that phrase in my Bible. See, he is going to remove all the enemies. You can go into this land knowing that, wow, we're going to be intimidated by armies bigger than us, giants, walls, cities, that we're going to be intimidated like crazy. But he's going to defeat all our enemies. He's going to give us rest from all the enemies round about. In advance, they know this, so that they can dwell in safety. "Then there shall be a place which the Lord your God shall choose to cause his name to dwell there. Thither shall you bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and the heave offering of your hand, and all your choice vows which you vow unto the Lord." So there will be a place which the Lord chooses. That's the point. A particular place is important to worship. And the Lord is saying, "Seek me there," to them. Ultimately, it's going to be Jerusalem. One day, that's where the focus will be, in Jerusalem. But the guy who says, "I can worship God just as well out there in the woods. I can worship God just as well out there on the golf course." Well, that's cool. But I think that man's doing whatever is right in his own eyes. It's fine for him to worship God on the golf course and all that, but he must be worshiping God also at a specific place where he comes to worship with God's people. You know what I mean? That guy who's out there on the golf course, "Well, on Sunday, man, I'm golfing. I love golf, so I worship God on the golf course." Well, that's fine if he's also worshiping God in a place where he can meet with other saints and other believers and be fed and all that. That's okay then. But to say that's just it, that's not right. That's doing whatever's right in his own eyes. It's fine for him to worship on a golf course, but there must also be a specific place he comes to where he worships with God's people. Seriously. People ask, why do we tithe? Why does it have to be on Sunday morning? Or they say, hey, I do my own thing. But that's wilderness mentality. They're still in the wilderness. And they may be sincere, but God says, once you cross into that promised land, the promised land speaks of that spirit-filled life. It speaks of a life, a deeper life with the Lord, a more productive life, a fruitful life with the Lord. Then it's not up to us. And there will be a place that the Lord chooses. This isn't how our culture believes either, is it? They don't. They don't believe this at all. Studies show that with baby boomers, they're like from the 1946 through 1964 era, a lot of us, I guess. But with baby boomers, 70% of them say that you should attend worship services not out of a sense of duty, but only if it meets your needs. 70%. 80% say you can be a good Christian without attending church. 80%. And I know that in this area of New York State is one of the most unchurched areas there is. New York State, Northeast United States. And it's true. You don't need to attend church. It's okay. You don't have to. 80%. In John 4, the woman at the well in Samaria, in Sychar, in Samaria, Jesus shows up at the well. Everybody knows the story. He meets the woman there. She's had five husbands. She's not married at the moment. She's living with a guy. In John 4:20, she looks at Jesus. She says, our fathers worshipped in this mountain. And they can see Gerizim right there. They worshipped in this mountain right here. And you guys say we're to worship in Jerusalem. That's what the Jews said. You say that in Jerusalem is the place where man ought to worship. So Jesus says in reality, in John 4:22, you worship you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. I love that. It doesn't matter where you are. You do need to come together corporately with believers, but you can worship God anywhere. And trust me, I've worshipped him everywhere. Some of the places, why not? He knows I'm there. Some of the places I've been, you can worship him any place. The hour cometh where the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father seeks such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And again, anywhere. Why do we come together? Why do we lift our hands? Why do we pray? Why do we come to the Lord's Supper? Because we worship the Lord in spirit. Why do we get together and study the Bible? Why do you read the Bible every day? Why do we go through the Old Testament on Wednesday night? Why do we go through the New Testament on Sunday morning? Because we want to worship the Lord in truth, spirit and in truth. So because we're worshiping him in truth, we study his word. He says, and you shall rejoice. You shall rejoice. Not you might or you could or I suggest. You shall rejoice before the Lord your God, ye and your sons and your daughters and your men servants and your maid servants and the Levite that's within your gates, for as much as he hath no part nor inheritance with you. You know what? Joe and I will get cruising in my truck and we've got worship music on. And there's a few times we get lost in where we are and how loud we're singing. And we look at each other and we just burst out laughing because that one day we were singing so loud, I couldn't believe how loud we were singing. To worship with your loved ones, to worship with your family, to worship with your kids, to worship with you guys. It's awesome, isn't it? And he says, you shall before God, your sons, your daughters, your men servants, your maid servants, everybody in your household, and the Levites. So worship at God's appointed place must be marked with joy. And it's a good thing to come and honor our God, but it must be done with pleasure and with joy. I remember when I was a kid, I wasn't born again, neither was my dad, and we didn't go to the right kind of church. But I remember on Sunday morning going, oh man, I don't want to go to church. And I remember once or twice my dad going, yeah, neither do I. Just be quiet, you know, because of my mom. But those days, I mean, I didn't have a reason to really want to go. I can't wait to go. Listen, before I became ordained, I was at church for everything that ever happened. I was there. It didn't matter. I missed two services that I can think of in like 20 years, maybe. When my daughter was born, and I think one of the times we moved. I think my wife has missed church once for being sick, maybe ever. But to want to be together with his saints, to want to be together with your brothers and sisters and worship them together, I look forward to that so much. And I like how he says this. Worship at the appointed place, it must be marked with joy. And I think when we all come together, when you're worshiping the Lord and you're joyful, believe me, somebody's looking at you. And it's giving them joy. I remember going to Finger Lakes and some guy, you know how Pastor Bill was. Okay, everybody greet somebody you never met before. So this guy comes walking over to me and he grabs me by the shirt. And he goes, "You get me really pumped up because you're here all the time and you're always happy when you're here." And I'm like, I was one of those guys at that time where I just wanted to hide amongst the congregation. Like, I didn't know that. Cool. That kind of thing. But here at Calvary Chapel Southside, I believe we're perfectly obeying the Lord and what he desires in worship. We are. What he desires. He doesn't desire 82 speakers and 15, 16 instruments and as loud as we can, blowing the roof off the place. He doesn't desire any of that. I believe what we're doing here, right here, it's the heart. The heart is the main instrument in worship. And everybody has a heart. And that's the instrument that God really wants to get stoked up here. So that's the real worship instrument. Here we are obeying the Lord and what he desires in worship. Verse 13, "Take heed to thyself that thou offer not thy burnt offerings in every place that thou seest, but in the place which the Lord shall choose in one of thy tribes, there shalt thou offer thy burnt offerings, and there shalt thou do all that I command thee." So we better not worship God in a half-hearted way either. You know, I know we all do this once in a while. You're in the middle of a worship song and your mind is like way out there. It's Sunday afternoon and you're thinking about dinner or something. I know, because I do this sometimes too. Or I'm thinking about, I don't know, a million things. Is this all right? Is that all right? Is that done? Is this done? And it takes me like a song or two to really get into the worship. I mean, that may not be half-hearted, but sometimes it takes me a while to focus. So we better not worship God in a half-hearted sort of way, like it's our duty to bless God. That's not it either. And not like it's a boring thing. Let's get through this. Let's just, you know, as quickly as we can. Oh, I got to gut it out. I got to sit through this. No, you're wasting so much time. You could be worshiping the Lord. I don't understand if you can't worship what's wrong. I don't think you know the Lord then, if that's the case. So wake up your heart. That's the thing. Worship comes. Wake up your heart. Gather up all the gratitude you have. Mechanical worship isn't going to cut it. That's not the thing. Mechanical worship's easy, but it's worthless. Stir yourself up. I like what it says in Scripture. Rise up, O man. Rise up. How about Psalm 103? David in Psalm 103. Listen, everybody tomorrow, the first chance you get to get in the Word, read, I'm not going to read the whole Psalm, read Psalm 103 and then pray. Watch what happens. But listen, here's a couple verses from it. "Bless the Lord, O my soul," David says, "in all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities," all of them, "who healeth all thy diseases." Now listen, when my brother died, he had ALS, and I was standing there with my aunts, all of another denomination. "You said he was going to be healed. You said you prayed. You said he'd be healed of all of his diseases, blah, blah, blah." I said, "He is. He's born again. He's at the throne of God right now, and he's healed. Are you born again?" "Yeah, he's healed of all of his diseases. Who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfy thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executeth righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. He made known his ways unto Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel," as we're reading right now in Deuteronomy. And in Psalm 103, verse 8, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy." He has to be plenteous in mercy because he's given me so much. Here in chapter 12, verse 12, it says, "And you shall rejoice." The emphasis on "shall" shows that rejoicing is commanded. It's also commanded in the New Testament. In 1 Thessalonians 5:16, it says, rejoice always. Now listen, somebody's going to say, wait a minute, rejoice always. Well, hang on a minute. In Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. So if you can't rejoice because you feel like it, then rejoice because it's commanded. You know, but beware, because your heart better follow, because it's going to get hard. If you're just rejoicing and praising the Lord because it's your duty and you're commanded, I think your heart's going to get harder after a while. Your heart has to come with it. Your heart has to be into it. And I believe that the greatest duty there is stressed in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, to rejoice in the Lord always. Now, Paul says that in every state that he was in, he could be content. If he was in prison or he was in pain, it didn't mean he was rejoicing. He could rejoice in the Lord. He didn't rejoice in his circumstances, maybe, but he could rejoice in the Lord. Because people will go, how can I rejoice in knowing that I'm dying of cancer? You can rejoice in the Lord. You can know where you're going. Rejoice in the Lord always, especially in serving him in any way. That's a key thing, too. Listen, your service can end up being worship. You can serve the Lord in a way that you're actually worshiping him. And when you really get a grasp on that, it doesn't feel like it's a burden anymore. Trust me, if it's 85 degrees out and you're cutting the grass around here, there's some times where it's like you start praising because there's a lot of grass out there. So rejoice in the Lord always, especially in serving him in any way. In verses 15 through 28 are the things permitted and prohibited in regard to touching or to butchering animals and sacrificing animals and respecting the sanctity of blood. It says, notwithstanding, thou mayest kill and eat flesh in all thy gates, whatsoever thy lusteth after, according to the blessing of the Lord thy God, which he hath given thee. The unclean and the clean may eat thereof, as of the roebuck and as of the hart. So in other words, in whatever city you live, you may slaughter and eat as much meat as you want from what the Lord your God has blessed you with. The clean and the unclean people may eat as if they were eating a gazelle or a deer. And the only place to offer sacrifice is in the place that God chooses, which would be the tabernacle at this point, but eventually it becomes Jerusalem. So if they want to have a barbecue, they can kill and eat all they want, all the meat they want. They could kill a bull anywhere, but if it was for a spiritual purpose, then they had to go to the place that the Lord chose. Simple. And eventually it's Jerusalem. And they didn't have guns back then, so they couldn't just shoot the bull, all right? So, only you shall not eat the blood, you shall pour it upon the earth as water. That's the important part, the blood, right? Always, you shall never ingest blood. No exceptions. In the ancient world, almost every time an animal was butchered, it was sacrificed to a god. I was reading a little bit about some of the pagan rituals and things like that, and many cultures believed that they could drink the blood. They knew the life was in the blood too. If they could drink the blood of the animal, they felt that they took on that animal's life or its strength or its life force, or they could live long. It was all a bunch of baloney. But here the Lord made it clear that not every slaughtered animal was considered a sacrifice to him. And this chapter shows that animals which were offered in sacrifice, even if the offerer was to eat a portion of it, could only be killed at God's appointed place of worship. He says, thou mayest not eat within thy gates the tithe of thy corn, or of thy wine, or of thy oil, or of the firstlings of thy herds of the flock, nor any of thy vows which thou vowest, nor thy freewill offerings, or heave offering of thy hand. So don't eat the Lord's offerings in your cities. Those offerings are one-tenth of your grain, new wine, olive oil, the firstborn of your cattle, sheep, or goats, the offerings you vow to bring, your freewill offerings, and your contributions. And people, I know, they often figure, you know, it's my money, I can do whatever I want with it. It's my money, I can decide where it goes. But actually, the tithe is to be brought to the place that God chooses. God chooses. And again, you know what? I'm never trying to get people to give more. My point is, it's up to you and the Lord. You talk to the Lord about it. And my view is that if you ever give anything here and you want it back, you didn't give it to the Lord. You gave it to us. So we'll give it back to you. But he has a specific place that is to be brought. It's the place that God chooses. We actually had a guy here, Warren and I, we were talking to him, and I love this guy, but he said that the way he tithed was to be generous to waiters. I said, you got to be kidding, right? That's what he thought. He thought that was okay. But thou must eat them before the Lord thy God in the place which the Lord thy God shall choose. Thou and thy son and thy daughter and thy maidservant, manservant and maidservant, and the Levite that is within thy gates. And thou shalt rejoice before the Lord thy God in all that thou puttest thine hands unto. So instead, you, your kids and servants and the Levites who live in your cities must eat these in the presence of the Lord your God at the place that God chooses. So in the presence of the Lord God, they could enjoy everything that they worked for. He says, take heed to thyself that thou forsake not the Levite as long as thou livest upon the earth. That's important too. Don't forget to take care of the Levites in your land. Again, the Levites, they had no portion of land. The Lord was their portion. They were servants of the Lord. They didn't have any tribal allotment of land. They lived in towns among the tribes, and the people provided for them. They served God. God was their portion. When the Lord thy God shall enlarge thy border, as he hath promised thee. I like that. Remember this. This is Moses. Guys, you're going into the land, and you're not chickening out like the last time. God has promised thee, as he has promised thee. Remember this. They are going to grow. God's promised. And thou shalt say, I will eat flesh, because thy soul longeth to eat flesh. Thou mayest eat flesh, whatsoever thy soul lusteth after. So he's saying, go ahead and eat meat. If the place which the Lord thy God has chosen to put his name there be too far from thee, then thou shalt kill of thy herd and of thy flock, which the Lord hath given thee, as I have commanded thee, and thou shalt eat in thy gates whatsoever thy soul lusteth after. Even as the roebuck and the hart is eaten, so shalt thou eat them, the unclean and the clean shall eat of them alike. Remember, the person who was unclean had touched a dead body. Something defiled them, and they went through a ceremony, they went through a ritual to become clean. But they still had to eat, okay? Both of them could eat, the clean and the unclean alike. So in the future, if the place the Lord chooses to put his name is too far away, you could slaughter an animal from the herds that the Lord had given you. You could eat as much as you wanted in your city. He says, I've commanded you to do this. And often what we see today, we'll see this today too, that there are rabbis in places that will make sure and put their stamp of approval on meat that's been properly drained. It's kosher now and all. They're appointed to approve that the meat is kosher. And they can eat it like they would eat a deer. Clean and unclean people alike, both, may eat it. Only be sure that thou eat not the blood, for the blood is the life, and thou mayest not eat the life with the flesh. So since the blood was the picture of life in any animal or man, for the blood is the life. Again, the life is in the blood, we're told in Leviticus. God wouldn't allow Israel to eat meat that hadn't been properly bled. So instead, the blood is to be given to God by pouring it out on the earth. Here in verses 20 through 24, it repeats that a man's allowed to eat meat in his own hometown, but if it was sacrificed, he would go to Jerusalem. Verse 24, thou shalt not eat it. Thou shalt pour it upon the earth as water. Now in Leviticus 17, 13, it also says that it should be covered with dust. And many times it's sprinkled on the altar before being poured out. Often it was poured out on the north side of the altar. That, I believe, is in prophetic of the Lord being crucified on the north side of the altar as well. He shed his blood on the north side. It says, thou shalt not eat it, that it may go well with thee and thy children after thee, when thou shalt do that which is right in the sight of the Lord. So in Leviticus 17, while Israel was in the wilderness, they were told that every time an ox or a lamb or a goat was killed, it had to be brought to the door of the tabernacle. And the priest would sprinkle the blood on the altar, and he would offer the fat as a sweet-smelling savor unto God. The fat was considered the best portion, and it was kind of like an extra blessing to God. You give God the best, and God is asking the best. Will you give it to me? This is supposed to prevent him from making offerings to devils as well, pouring out of the blood. After they settled in the promised land, obviously, many of these people will be too far away from Jerusalem to bring every animal there before they kill it for food. So the Lord tells them again that an animal may be killed for food, but they can't eat the blood of any animal. The blood again represents the life. That's why Scripture puts so much emphasis on blood. It points to the shedding of Jesus' blood, how important Jesus' blood is going to become, the blood of Jesus Christ. Blood offerings and drinking blood was common among pagan religions. And God considered blood to be sacred in anticipation of Jesus' blood. It contained the life of the flesh, which would be shed for eternal life for all who partake of that spiritually and its regenerating power. Only thy holy things which thou hast and thy vows thou shalt take and go unto the place which the Lord shall choose. Again, that regenerating power, that's those that have been born again through the blood of Christ. But he says, only thy holy things which thou hast and thy vows thou shalt take and go unto the place which the Lord shall choose. And thou shalt offer thy burnt offerings, the flesh and the blood upon the altar of the Lord thy God, and the blood of thy sacrifices shall be poured out upon the altar of the Lord thy God, and thou shalt eat the flesh. They are to bring offerings to the Lord. Verse 6, 11, verse 13, verse 14, verse 17, verse 26 and 27. Now there were seven types of offerings, too. First was burnt offerings, verse 6. They were to be completely burned on the altar, and they were given at various times to achieve atonement for the offerer. Second was sacrifices, which are offerings of thanksgiving to God, which brought fellowship between man and God. And there were three kinds of sacrifices: praise, thanksgiving, and devotional sacrifices, okay, or offerings. Third is tithes, which are to be comprised of grain, wine, oil, and the firstborn of the herds and the flocks. Fourth were the heave offerings, which represent the portion that was lifted up. They were just simply lifted up, like they were lifting it from earth up to heaven to give to God. Just a heave offering. And those came from the larger collection, and it was set aside for the use of the priests. Fifth is vowed offerings, which represents promises that were made to God in times of crisis. I think we've all done this. But they would make a vow, but they would make a sacrifice with it or give an offering with it. It was a promise to keep the vow. There was also a penalty if you didn't keep your vow. So they would keep their vow. It represented a promise made to God in a time of crisis, like we do sometimes. Lord, if you do this for me, it's a little bit different. But the sixth was free will offerings, and the seventh was the firstborn of your herds and flocks, which we've already discussed. So verse 28, observe and hear all these words which I command thee, that it may go well with thee and with thy children after thee forever, when thou doest that which is good and right in the sight of the Lord thy God. Now, each of the three sections of this chapter concludes with the admonition, be cautious, be careful, make sure in carrying these instructions out. Verse 13, 19, 28, and if you note verse 1 and 30, this is one of the many things emphasized in Deuteronomy. Take heed. Be careful that you do these things. It's emphasized in this book. And it's given, no doubt, because people tend to be careless. People tend to be negligent. People forget. People get lazy. People want to cut corners. People want to not do it. Simply just slide out of it. It says here, verse 29, when the Lord thy God shall cut off the nations from before thee, whither thou goest to possess them, and thou succeedest them and dwellest in their land. Now in these last verses, keep in mind that the worship of God must be pure. And you know what? I was thinking about this today, that the worship of God must be pure, but what about the people who do it? And one of the things I've noticed in churches is that you really got to keep track of who's doing your worship. We had a guy up in Canada. I was about the last person to find out what he was really doing. And he was leading worship every Sunday, and I came to find out what he was doing, and I pulled him aside and I said, do you realize they're thinking of what you've been up to? They're not going into worship. I didn't know this. You're removed from worship, please stay. He left. But the idea being that you're really not fooling anybody. The people that are up here leading the worship, eventually they're going to be removed if there's something that isn't right, you know, something that is wrong, something that's pulling them down, a sin issue or whatever it is. So the people who are doing it must be pure. Now, if you're one of our worship leaders and all of our worship people are here, you're a sinner just like me. I mean, nobody's totally pure. But there are situations where, I mean, in the past, I've seen all kinds of people lead worship. And I've been in charge of a lot of worship. And I've had to remove people because of the different things that go on. And they're to bring us into the presence of the Lord. And if there's somebody in the congregation thinking about them and the sin that they're into, they can't really be led into worship, can they? So the worship of God has to be pure. One of the things I think we should do is we sit here Sunday morning or Wednesday nights is, Lord, cleanse me. Lord, wash me clean. Lord, forgive me. Show me if there's any iniquity in me. I want to repent right now before I enter into worship. Because worship to me is prayer, and prayer won't be heard if there's iniquity in our heart. Anyways, he says, take heed to thyself, that thou be not snared by following them, after that they be destroyed from before thee, and that thou inquire not after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? Even so will I do likewise. You see, Israel's commanded to guard itself against sinful curiosity. Hey, how did these guys worship their gods? You ever notice how curious we can be as saints? Hey, we're going to have a study. We're going to have a study on spiritual warfare next Wednesday night. We're going to talk about Lucifer and Satan, and we're going to talk about demons and things like that. People will fill this place. And then I say, okay, the next week we're going to talk about, I don't know, pick a topic. We're going to talk about mercy, or we're going to talk anything else. People are curious, and God knows they're going to ask, how did these other nations serve their gods? How did they do it? He knows. And there's an old proverb that says, curiosity killed the cat. I know you guys know that. But ungodly curiosity has also killed many spiritual lives. See, the Lord says you don't need to know their ways. You don't need to know Satan's why. You know, you need to know his methods, but you don't need to know what his people do. In the spells and the different things that they do. You don't need to delve into that so deep. You just need to know how Satan comes to a Christian, how Satan tempts a Christian, how he throws fiery darts at you, the weapons you have, the armor that you have. You don't need to know what these people into the occult are doing in detail so much. He says, thou shalt not do so unto the Lord thy God, or you will not worship the Lord God like that. God wouldn't accept just any offering of worship. He had to be worshiped in spirit and truth. Again, John 4:24. He says, for every abomination to the Lord, which he hateth, and there's the definition of an abomination, something the Lord hates, have they done unto their gods. For even their sons and daughters they have burnt in the fire to their gods. So they're told over and over again that they are to destroy the nations which are in the land so they don't become ensnared by them or by their practices. Sometimes you're going to, in the old days, they were tempted to go to the god of this area. We just moved into this town and there's a god in this town and my god isn't answering my prayer right now, so I'm going to go to that pagan god and see if he will. God knows how people are. They're curious. Well, let's try a different god. Let's try the god of the mountains. Let's try the god of the valley. Let's try the god of the wood. They do this stuff. And these nations were idolatrous. Now, in the worship of Molech, the Canaanites, you've probably heard this, they offered their children by placing them alive in a burning hot statue's arms. They would heat this thing up red hot and put the infant in the red hot arms of this Molech while drums beat and drowned out their screams. So as in the worship of many pagan religions, they had a disgustingly cruel practice of offering their children, their own children, to their gods. And I can't think of anything more horrible than that, except maybe some of the modern abortion practices of today. But it's an abomination to God. God hates many things that I hate. You know what? I want to know enough about God, I want to hate everything that God hates. He hates this. It's an abomination to him. He hates a lot of things, and I want to learn more and more to hate what he hates, and I want to love what he loves. Now, isn't it shocking? It's shocking to me, I think, that to realize that Israel had a tragic history of following after this god Molech. Israel did this. They turned to this. I can't, you know, it's kind of hard to believe, but 1 Kings 11:7, Solomon sanctioned worship of Molech by building a temple to him. 2 Kings 16:3, King Ahaz of Judah gave his own son to this god Molech. One of the great crimes of the northern tribes of Israel was their worship of Molech, which led to the Assyrian captivity. They got so wicked, the Assyrians came in and took them and led them away. And the Assyrians were the most cruel people you could imagine. King Manasseh of Judah gave his son to Molech in 2 Kings 21:6. And then right up until the days of King Josiah, there was still Molech worship going on because Josiah had to destroy a temple to Molech. It continued. He destroyed this place of worship to that idol in 2 Kings 23:10. And I just want to close with this. Since 1973, the total number of abortions in this country, now, again, that are considered legal, we wouldn't, of course, considered legal, 56,662,169. Those are known ones. Those are the so-called legal ones. Since 1973, just in this country only. Do you realize how many lives that is? Who are we if we don't think God's going to judge us? All sacrificed to whom? The God of sex? Verse 32, what things soever I command you, observe to do it, thou shalt not add thereto nor diminish from it. Be careful to observe it, because the standard for worship is reflected in God's word, not human preference, not human opinion. And if you're tempted to add to God's word, then review the plagues in Revelation chapters 6 through 19. Review the plagues, because they may be added unto you. And if any man shall take away from God's word, God could take away his part from the book of life. We're told both those things in Revelation 22, 19 through 20. So I just wanted to close with that. This Molech worship is so disgusting. We think, how can anybody do that? But right under our very noses, it's going on in labs and so on. And some of the methods they use are just as cruel, just as sick. It's a lot of lives. We need to pray. Why don't we stand and pray right now? Lord, we do thank you. Lord, I pray that we would be able to destroy any idols in our lives, any areas in our hearts where there's places of worship to anything, especially if it's us. We build idols to ourselves all day long. We put ourselves above everything else, even above you. Lord, may we destroy those things. May we just smash them and burn them and remove them. And Lord, we want to put you on the throne. We want you to be number one. Lord, may we have no temple in us for any other kind of worship but worship of you. Pure and simple and pure and clean. Lord, we do want to worship you. There's so much to worship you for, and we thank you. Please bless us tonight. Please bless our way home. We pray for safety. And Lord, I pray for just a special blessing. We leave here again encouraged and with joyful hearts, and it would show on our faces. Everything we do would just be an act of worship there from there on. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.